Guys, we are in Matthew chapter 18, 10 through 14, and today we're talking about something very, very much like what you just saw. As you guys are turning there, if you guys have a tablet or a smartphone, please open your YouVersion Bible app, and you can go to the drop-down menu, go to Live, and you can find our outline there. If you don't have one of those, follow along in your bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along with us on the screen. As you guys are turning there, I want to start off with what Rich Mullins said. Rich Mullins said, "Start realizing that your ministry is how much of a tip you leave when you eat in a restaurant. When you leave a hotel room, whether you leave it messed up or not. Whether you flush your toilet or not. Your ministry is the way you love people. You love people when you call your wife and say, 'I'm going to be late for dinner,' instead of letting her burn the meal. You love people when maybe you cook a meal for your wife when she's really, really tired. If you are a Christian, ministry is just an accident of being alive. I don't know that you can divide up your life and say, 'This is my ministry and this is my other thing,' because the fruits of Christianity affect everyone around us." I love that. I love ministry. It's just an accident of being alive when you're a Christian. Guys, that's what we're talking about today. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, 10 through 14. "See that you do not despise any of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And when he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than the 99 who did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." Guys, one of the things that the fishing club had lost its focus on was it was formed together to fish. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men, fishers of people. It will make you people that bring other people into the kingdom." And the church, when we forget that, becomes exactly like that. It loses purpose. And we do a lot of activities and a lot of things that make no kingdom difference at all. Well, guys, today we're talking about our primary reason for the church to exist. All right, which is the glorification of God. And Tony Campolo said this, I love it. He said, "The purpose of evangelism, of reaching the lost, is to recruit voices for the choir that will sing praises to God for all eternity." Amen? That is why we reach people, so that they can bring glory to God, okay? So guys, but there are five types of lost people that are not walking with Christ. And guys, it's very important that we realize this. Jesus says that they matter to him, okay? So the first category number one is this, and I'm just going to call it the immature. The immature. These are the people who are young, young in age, young in the faith, okay? And I believe that immaturity is a gift to the church. I didn't always look at it that way. I believe that immaturity is a gift to the church that God gives. Guys, aren't people always complaining about why aren't the young people in church? Not necessarily so much in this one, but in general. Where are the young people? Why aren't they here? Well, what happens when they show up? What happens when young people come in full of energy and immaturity and self-centeredness and vision? What happens when young people come in like that? Most of the time, they're just told to sit down and shut up. They really are. See, guys, the problem isn't the immaturity. All of us have been immature. All of us. You know, I mean, guys, it was amazing. So, you know, all of us have been immature, you know, some of us still are. Question is there a place in the church for those who are still making immature mistakes? Is there a place in the church for that? The answer is yes. Guys, as a young man in college, I knew it all. I'm kidding. I really knew. It was amazing how stupid everybody else was. And, you know, when I was 18 years old, I knew it all. Then I came into churches and everything else, blustery and big-headed and opinionated. But enough about last week. I'm talking about college, okay? Guys, when I made my entrance into church when I was in college, I brought all my arrogance and immaturity and everything with me, and there was a lot of patience that people displayed towards me. They saw through all of that, and I'm sure that it was very difficult. They saw through all that and said, you know, you have a place in the church. And here I am, guys. I'm still here because those guys saw through all of that, saw through my immaturity and said, you have a place in the church. All right, when I was hired for a church plant right out of seminary, a poor minister down in Alabama hired me to be his worship minister and youth minister to get a church plant going. And I mean, I gave that guy absolute Hades. I mean, that I can't imagine how frustrated he was with me because I knew it all and everything. And yet, he taught me everything I know about church planting. Guys, and I'll admit, one of the most difficult ages I have is dealing with 20-somethings. If you're a 20-something, I love you. I really do. But I was a youth minister for 9 years before I was a senior minister, and most of the students that I had are 20-somethings now. And I tell you, man, I haven't always dealt with my former students very well. I haven't. And I confess that. I haven't always handled their lack of respect very well, their arrogance, newfound pseudo-intellectual college regurgitations they throw back in my face. I haven't always handled opinions on marriage when they haven't been married, their opinions on parenthood when they've never been parents. I haven't always handled their opinions on politics, government, social issues very well. When they've never paid a mortgage, changed a diaper, struggled through a marriage, or led a company, or even moved out of mommy and daddy's basement. I haven't handled it well, guys. And it'd be very easy for me to come down hard on them, to tell them they know nothing, to dismiss them, but at what cost? At what cost? Could it be this a crucial time for them? They're forming who they are, forming their beliefs, forming their values. And if the church says there's no place for your questions, no place for your immaturity, they're going to form their identity outside of the church. They need the church, and we need them. Young men especially, at a crossroads in their lives, they're beginning careers, families, they're becoming entrepreneurs. And guys, young men, we have to make sure that there's a place for them in church. Okay? To the immature, God doesn't say shut up. God says grow. To the immature, God says grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. And to the church, God says, help them grow. Be patient. Love them. They have an important place in my church. Okay? We need to begin looking at immaturity as a gift. Okay? God gives the gift of immaturity to our churches. Okay? With immaturity comes arrogance and stupidity and mistakes. We all know that. We've been that. But it also comes with energy and vision and potential. And too many churches miss out on the young vision and potential because they see the problems instead of the potential. We're not going to make that mistake here, guys. The lost matter to God. If you're immature today, you have a place in this church. We love you. We'll be patient with you as much as we can. Okay, just because people were patient with me, people were patient with you, and you're still here, okay? So, for category one, to the immature, God says grow. Second category is the blind, okay? These are people that don't know Jesus Christ. They're not immature, they're blind. They have never heard of Jesus. To the blind, God says seek, okay? He says something different to the blind. He doesn't tell them to grow, he tells them to seek. Okay, Acts 17, 22-28, Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to a bunch of unbelievers, these philosophers and everything like that. And it says this, Paul then stood up in the meeting and said, people of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. And guys, I want to tell you, people that never heard of Jesus, a lot of times, they are still very religious. They're just worshiping the wrong God. Here we go. For I walked around and looked carefully at objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant in the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. The best place, guys, to take a blind person, a person who doesn't know Jesus, first of all, to creation. Second, to the cross. Okay? To the cross. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to the gospel. That is what the blind person needs. That's not what the immature person, that's what the blind person needs. The gospel. And the gospel is simply this. There's good news. There's bad news. There's good news. Good news is God created the world, just like Paul said. Created the world, gives life to everyone, and said it was good. Bad news is, Act 2, we screwed it up. We sin. We've all done things that we're ashamed of that are wrong, that are bad, that are evil. And for that, death enters the world. But the good news, remember, there's good news, bad news. Then there's good news. Good news is Jesus went to the cross, taking away our sins and redeeming us, making us, restoring us to the way we originally were. And you can be a part of that. You become a believer in Christ. That's the gospel. Take them to the gospel. And here's the thing, guys, I found out, though. When dealing with the blind, people who know about Jesus, don't expect Christian behavior. I spent a lot of my time expecting Christian behavior from non-Christian people. And that's wrong. You can't do that. I don't want people to expect Muslim behavior from me because I'm not a Muslim. But don't expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people. Don't expect reverence for God's name. Don't expect it. Don't expect Christian beliefs on marriage, on divorce, on language, on forgiveness, or turning the other cheek, or anything. Don't be offended by that, okay? Don't be offended by that. Too many times Christians get offended when non-Christians act like non-Christians, okay? Guys, there isn't one week that goes by. I have lunch. I have a lunch group, and one is a devout atheist, and one is if he's a Christian, he's lukewarm and nominal, and then there's me. It's like the odd couple, like the odd bunch. And we go out and we have lunch every single week. And there isn't one week that doesn't go by that something said that upsets me. Something upsets me every single week. Last week, just this past week, the guys when I got there, they were talking about buying tickets on a cruise ship to get away from their wives and with the alcohol and everything like that, committing some great adultery. That's what they were talking about at the table. That was the topic of conversation. Okay, so, both of their wives been to see 50 Shades of Grey. They saw no problem with it. As a matter of fact, the comment was made that, hey, now we can watch our porn because our wives watch theirs. That was what I walked up to. That was the conversation, okay? Well, and then they say, well, Dave, why do you have lunch once a week with these guys? Why? Well, because when they talk about such things, they ask me what I think about it, and I tell them. But because I don't expect Christian behavior from them, they don't feel judged. Now, if I was sitting around a bunch of Christian guys who claimed this stuff, I'd have a major problem with it, but they're not, okay? So, but I never missed a chance to talk about Jesus. They're talking about the cruise ship, and they're talking about how awesome it would be, you know, to go away. They said, Dave, you'd never do something like that, would you? And I said, no. And I didn't say, there was this awkward silence. They wanted me to go on. I said, guys, I'm going to be someone's ancestor. I already have 3 children. I have 4, actually. I get to raise 3, one's in heaven. And I'm going to be a grandfather one of these days, and a great-grandfather one of these days. I'm going to be someone's ancestor. And at family gatherings, what do I want people sitting around talking about? What do I want them to say? My grandfather. The reason that I'm in counseling today, the reason that my family is so screwed up is my grandfather couldn't stay married. He went on a cruise ship and committed adultery with my mom, tore our family apart for a moment's pleasure, tore our family apart. You know, I grew up in a broken home. Now I don't know how to stay married because of the example of my dad. And do I want them saying that? I said, guys, you can have it. I'm not going to have that being said about me. And there was this awkward silence. I said, what do you want your children and grandchildren to say about you guys? And then Jesus said, do unto others as they would have them do unto you. Do you want your wife doing that to you? Would I want my wife to, you know, be talking this way with her friends? Sorry, guys. And I asked them, can you argue? Can you argue with me that if husbands and wives actually did what Jesus said to treat others as you would have others treating you, Can you argue that that wouldn't be a good thing for marriage? Can you argue with me that that would be a bad thing if husbands started treating wives the way they want to be treated and wives start treating husbands the way they want to be treated? Can you tell me that would be bad for marriage? And I said, guys, sorry. And when they moved on to the 50 Shades discussion, I simply said, the Bible explains 50 Shades perfectly. And they said, what are you talking about? I said, well, guys, I said, in the beginning, God created male and female. He created them good. And actually, these guys were listening to it. But he created men and women differently. He created men to be bigger, stronger, faster. Why? Why did he do that? I said, this is why. He did this for a reason, so the man would be a defender, a protector, someone who could stand up for those who couldn't stand up for themselves. That's why God created men bigger and stronger. That's why. So we could defend and protect and sacrifice. I said, the problem is in Genesis 3, guys. I said this. When sin entered the world, man was corrupted. Instead of being a defender, he became an aggressor. He began using his strength to dominate, to abuse, and to intimidate, not to defend and protect. And I said, guys, man's strength was corrupted and began being used for selfish, not selfless things. And I said, you look at 50 Shades of Grey and Christian Grey, the abuser, you're seeing Genesis 3 on full display, a man using his strength and power for selfish means. And I said, an abusive, pleasure-driven, completely selfish man. And I said, being desired by millions of broken, sinful, clueless women. I went on. I said, this is what I believe.
This is what I believe. Remember, this is a bunch of guys, so this is what I said. I said, feminism has brought us some good things. Women's right to vote, equal protection in the law, etc. I've got two daughters. I want my girls being treated equally. I do. It's also inadvertently created a passive, weak, disengaged male. I think the popularity of 50 Shades among women is a commentary on what men have actually become in American society. Its movie portrays a dominating power image of a man. And women are so desperate and so frustrated with their weak, disengaged men that they will flock to see someone who will take power, no matter how perverted or abusive it is. And I said, what Jesus came to do was to restore. This is restore a man to his original position of selfless defender and strong protector, and to restore a woman to original state of mind where she wouldn't settle for being abused and manipulated. God's design for the family is so much better than what this movie says, guys. And then I added, any husband whose wife went to see that movie, it probably means he ain't getting it done at home. Then I went out and got I let that sit. I let that sit, you know, and everything. But guys, when you're dealing with the blind, always find ways to bring Jesus into the conversation. Always find ways to bring Jesus into the conversation. God's word is as relevant to a non-believer as it is to a believer. Believe me. It is as relevant, and the more I spend time among the blind, among the lost, the more I'm convinced that God's word is the answer to everything. Bring God's word into it. Jesus says to seek, and encourage them to seek, just like Paul did. Seek him, okay? This third category, we have the immature, we got the lost, the blind. Third category is the rebellious. These are not immature, these are not blind. These are people who know about Jesus and want nothing to do with him. These are people who know the gospel, who know what Jesus commands, but simply don't want to follow him, okay? Well, there are a lot of folks like that, okay? Now, these are people who simply love their sin more than they love God, and given the choice between them, they choose their sin. That's what the rebellious category is. The rebellious, I found, use two things to justify rebellion. Number one is called projection. This is where you realize what you're doing is wrong, but you blame other people for your problems. Everything's someone else's fault. What you don't like in yourself, you find in someone else. This is very common in marriage, okay? You know that you're doing something wrong, but it's always the spouse's fault, okay? This is powerful in our culture. If you don't believe me, look at all the warning labels on products. Warning, coffee may be hot. You know why they had to do that? Because somebody was irresponsible with their coffee, and they sued, they said it was the company's fault. You know, the best one I've seen is the one that's on my chainsaw. Caution, do not attempt to stop chainsaw with your bare hands. Now, somebody tried that, and they sued the company. Because instead of acknowledging their own stupidity, they sued the company for not telling them. This is what's known as projection. And we live in a culture that's saturated with it. You can always tell when someone's projecting because they always wind up being the victim. Okay? They might blame the church. Church is too judgmental. They might blame God. How does God allow this stuff to happen? They might blame their friends. I just started running with the wrong crowd. They might blame their parents. If my parents hadn't screwed me up, I wouldn't be in this state. Okay? It's always someone else's fault. I run into that an awful lot with rebellious people that know that what they're doing is wrong, but they justify it because they project it onto someone else. The second thing you see is minimization. This is where you explain it away like it's no big deal. Okay? One of my rebellious friends once said, if I wind up in hell, at least I'll know everyone. All my friends will be there, as if trying to minimize eternal torment. Like it's not that big a deal. Another said, when everyone's being raptured, I'll just grab onto someone's heel and I'll go up with them. I said, good plan. I said, you know, but that's the minimization. Guys, when you surround yourself with people who are rebellious as well, then, and everyone is rebelling against God, then your rebellion doesn't look all that big a deal, okay? You minimize it. You minimize the seriousness of it, okay? And here's the thing, though, guys. I think minimization happens because ministers like me don't like to use words like sin, hell, wrath, judgment. You know, I don't like using those words. I'd rather talk about the positive stuff. You know, instead of sin, I'd rather call it bad choices. I'd rather call lost people unchurched. I'd rather call hell a place you wouldn't like to go. I'd rather talk about God's grace and his wrath, his forgiveness rather than his judgment. But then again, maybe that's one of the reasons why we live in a culture that doesn't take sin very seriously, because pastors don't take it seriously. So guys, maybe we need to start talking about sin and hell and wrath again, because they are very real. And we're lying to people when we don't tell them the whole story. Okay, to the rebellious, God does not say grow. God does not say seek. To the rebellious, God says repent. That is the message to the rebellious person. Repent. Romans 2, 5 through 8 says this: "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay to each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." That is the truth. And we are doing people no favors when we make them as comfortable as possible right on the road to hell. No favors at all. To the rebellious, God says, repent and receive my grace, because what I have for you is so much better. Okay, category four is this, the questioning. Those are sincere doubts about Jesus. Sincere doubts about Jesus. To the questioning, God says, ask. Ask. Please ask. Ask your questions. Ask me the hard questions, because I am truth, and all truth leads to God. Okay, Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus says this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and one who knocks, the door will be opened." And then John 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out in your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus deals with people with questions so very graciously. He really does. A lot of people report that the church is not a safe place to ask questions about whether or not Jesus is really real, whether or not the cross really happened, whether or not evolution explains the beginning of life. People say they don't feel comfortable asking those questions. I say, ask away. Please ask, because that's what God wants you to do. The questioning. Jesus is not afraid of questions. And I said, write this down. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. He is the truth. Jesus knows that he himself is ultimate truth, and all truth leads to God. Write that down, please. All truth leads to God. Every bit of it. Okay? So if you're a person with questions, ask away. And if you're trying to win a person to the Lord that has questions, welcome them, because all truth leads to God. There are many sincere people with sincere doubts, sincere questions about faith. However, I have to say this. Many in the rebellious category use questions as a smokescreen for their lack of belief, okay? They pass themselves off as questioning, using their questions to rationalize their rebelliousness. And if that's you this morning, stop. Stop. Don't use questions to rationalize your rebelliousness. Don't do it, okay? And if a person that you're trying to win a person that does this, call them on it. A friend of mine who was a big, huge skeptic, atheist in college, he went to Transy. We played soccer all the time growing up together. I invited him to my wedding. He wouldn't come. He wouldn't come to my wedding because there was going to be prayer there, because it was a Christian wedding, even though he was one of my best friends. And when I told him I was going into the ministry, he let loose with a stream of expletives of what he thought about the church, what he thought about God, what he thought about Christians. Okay? And over the next several years, we'd have these long conversations, 4 and 5 hours on the phone, about him trying to figure out why in the world he wouldn't be a believer. God was just all over him. And finally, I just said, "Man, you ask so many questions. I just want to ask you, you just don't want to believe, do you? You just don't want, you're looking for anything you possibly can to not believe." And he was very quiet, because he was a very honest person. And he said, "You know, you're right. You're very right. I'm going to stop doing that." And about a week later, he called me up and he said, "I've been reading the Bible, and nothing inspires me like Jesus. I know that he is the Son of God. I know he is." And I said, "Well, are you ready to receive Christ right now?" He goes, No, I'm not." And I said, "Okay, well, why not?" He goes, "Well, I'm afraid I have to change too much." And I said, "Is that going to be good enough? You stand before God, and you say, 'Well, God, I knew that you were the truth. I knew you were Son of God, but I just have to change too much. Is that going to be good enough?'" And he goes, "No, actually, when I say it, that's the most pathetic thing I've ever heard." I said, "Well, are you ready to become a believer?" He goes, "No, I need to think about it." So some of you guys have heard this story. I love it, but I'm going to say it again. I hung up the phone. I called him, and my wife said, "We need to pray." And I got down on our knees in our living room. I said, Lord, I pray you will not let him sleep until he becomes a follower of yours. And then I went to bed. Well, the next day, I get a phone call from his mom. We played soccer together, and he said, Eric wanted to know if you could play for, he's got a game tonight, but he can't make it because he's sick, and wonder if you could play in his place. I said, he's sick. I just talked to him last night. What's going on? And she said, well, here's the phone. And he goes, man, the weirdest thing happened last night. He goes, as soon as I got off the phone with you, my tooth started aching. And it got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse the whole night. And I didn't sleep at all. I'm like, oh. I said, okay, imagine that. And I said, well, did you think about what we talked about? He says, it's all I could think about last night. It's all I could think about. And at 3:30 in the morning, I finally said, the pain was so great, and I said, God, I'm done. I'm yours. I'm through running from you. I'm yours. I'm yours. Whatever it means, I accept you. I love you. What I don't even know what to say, but I'm yours. I'm gonna stop running. And today, that guy's a minister down in Houston, Texas. After finishing seminary education, guys, bring the questions. Bring them, because God's truth is big enough to overcome any question. The last category, guys, category 5, is the hurt. The hurt. We have the immature, we've got the blind, we've got the rebellious, we've got the questioning, now we've got the hurt. And this is a huge category. These are the people who need the healing of Jesus. And I direct you to the story of the prodigal son, the one who ran away took his father's inheritance, ran to a distant country where he partied, and he lost it all, and he began to hurt. He wound up in the pig pen, feeding pigs, and he was starving, and he was friendless. He was hurting. Okay, you guys know that. Well, guys, sometimes there are two reasons that we're hurting. Number one, difficult circumstances. A lot of times, we're hurting because of difficult circumstances. You know, the 1 out of every 5 people in this room has been abused, either sexually or physically. It's an unspoken thing in the church. And sometimes difficult circumstances, 1 out of every 5 people in our churches, victims of abuse. Sometimes there's divorce, something outside of your control. Financial hardship causes people to hurt. Abandonment causes people to hurt. Death of a loved one. Maybe even someone else's sin. Someone else has done something to you didn't deserve. Difficult circumstances are one of the reasons why we hurt. The second reason we hurt is deserved consequences. Sometimes you're hurting because of your own sin. You've been irresponsible with money. You're in the poorhouse because you were irresponsible with it. Maybe like the prodigal son, you're in the distant country, and you're broke and you're hungry because of your own actions, and the problem is facing you in the mirror. Sometimes they're just difficult circumstances. Sometimes you're hurting because of your own sin, okay? But regardless of why you are hurting, to the hurting, God simply says, return. Return. Like the prodigal son, return to me. If you're hurting, come back to me because I love you. People who are hurt because of difficult circumstances and deserve consequences, return. Look how Jesus receives the prodigal son. Look at the grace he extends to him. Look at the joy with which he receives him back. That joy could be Jesus because of you. Okay, do you think it'll be any different because of you? I told my daughter, Casey, what I was preaching about this weekend. And she said, Daddy, you need to share my favorite verse. I said, sweetie, what is your favorite verse? She said, Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither sexual abuse nor neglect, nor divorce, nor premarital sex, nor homosexuality, nor rebelliousness, nor questions, nor immaturity, nor blindness, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I paraphrased it. Because what it actually says is this. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God as Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, whatever is hurting you or you have done or you are dealing with is included in that. And nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And you need to know that today. Make sure, guys, make sure that you don't miss the grace of God. If you are hurting, come back to God. Loves you. You've never known a love like that. Here's the point I want to make, guys. Is make sure that when you are dealing with a lost person, that you identify which category they're in, because it's very, very dangerous to give the wrong answer to the wrong category. You can't look at an immature person or a questioning person and tell them to repent. That's how churches hurt people. Okay? You tell the rebellious to repent. You tell the questioning to seek. You can't look at someone who is hurting and say, you just need to grow up. No. You have to tell them to return. Make sure you have the right answer for the right category, because that's how churches hurt people. Okay? I need my three volunteers that I've asked to come on up here. Where are my three volunteers? Come on up here, guys, and stand right here. Because so I've got a point to make here. Come on up here, guys. All right. You got James and Chris. I want you right here. And Kevin. Yeah, James, you're right there. Good. Okay. Chris, you're right here. And Kevin, I want you right over here, buddy. Right over there. Everybody see my three volunteers up here? Okay. Excellent. Well, guys, I've been in ministry for about 16 years now. And I've found that there are basically three categories of people. Now, these guys are just actors. This is no commentary on their situation before God. Okay? All right? So over here, right here in the first category, we have the hardcore lost. These are the folks that are far from God. They don't know God. They don't want anything to do with them. They're rebellious. Maybe they're addicted. Maybe they're in prison. Maybe they're in jail. Maybe, you know, whatever. The hardcore lost. This is represented right here. Over here, on this here, right here, this is the hardcore committed. These are the guys that are getting it done in their walk with Christ. These are the ones that are seriously committed. Like I said, these are actors, okay? I got an amen off that one. These are the guys that are your future leaders in the church. These are the ones that are the true disciples following God and have a hunger for God. And then here in the middle is the largest category. This is basically the ones that are in between. I'm just going to call them lukewarm, okay? Now, what I've found is that most of my 16 years of ministry has not been spent here, or even here. It's been spent here. Most of my 16 years of ministry has been spent trying to get lukewarm people to not be lukewarm. That's what most ministry is called. I wrote this on my blog. I found that most of my time in ministry has been unintentionally spent in this middle category. Basically, what I've found, most of my ministry is trying to get lukewarm people not to be lukewarm. It's been trying to get people who call themselves Christians to pick up their Bibles once in a while, to get people who don't care to care a little bit, to get people who don't go to church, who go to church but don't really care what Jesus has to say, to care about what Jesus has to say. Unfortunately, this is an area of investment with little to no return. Okay, lukewarm people are very difficult to disciple and don't particularly even want to move. Most problems in the church come from this category. Most of the complaining are factions or issues arise from lukewarm people acting like lukewarm people. Okay, so let's take a look at what Jesus did though. See, Jesus did not have much time for this group of people. He didn't. He spent half his time here with the hardcore lost, with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with the people that did not know God, okay? He spent half his time there, and the other half he spent over here, discipling the committed, the ones that were going to change the world, the ones that were willing to follow, that says lay down their lives for the gospel. Jesus spent 50% of his time here and 50% of his time here. Why aren't we doing the same? Guys, I'm telling you, Jesus specifically avoided category in the one. Jesus invested in 12 men 2,000 years ago. Now one out of every three people on the planet calls himself a Christian. Good strategy. It's a very good strategy. Guys, what would the church look like if we spent all of our time in these two categories? What if, Catalyst Christian Church, what if we spent half our time reaching our friends who are hardcore lost? Half of our time. And the other half of our time discipling people who really care. What would this church look like if that was all we did, and we continued to love this category, continued to teach this category, but not really spend a lot of time there? What would this church look like? What would the church look like if instead of dealing with lukewarm people, if 50% of the time we were going to prisons, going to missions to persecuted countries, sharing faith with atheists, etc., and the other 50% discipling people who actually care, who actually will put into practice the word of God, and who are ready to become leaders and influencers in the body of Christ? Most of our time, guys, is spent in that lukewarm category. So I'm just going to say this. I've decided to stop. I've decided to stop trying to get lukewarm people not to be lukewarm. I'm going to love them, pray for them. But I'm not going to spend a great deal of time there. It's just not worth it. I'm devoting myself to the margins. I'm going to increase my time on the hardcore loss, more prison ministry, more street ministry, more missions, more getting my hands dirty where angels fear to tread. I'm also going to increase my time on the hardcore committed, training them for ministry and moving them to leadership in the body of Christ. If you're in either of those two categories, please let me know. This is what Jesus did. That's what we should do too. Loss matter to God, and they should matter to us as well. Thanks, guys. Thanks, guys, for being up here. So here's the thing, as I'm going to ask the band to come on up. All of us in here are in one of those three categories. All of us. If you're in the first category, if you're hardcore lost, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come forward. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized. Join this church. We would love to have you here. You're in the third category, the hardcore disciples. Continue. Continue to grow. Continue to study his word. Continue to turn more and more of your life over to Jesus. For find someone in the first category, the hardcore lost, and disciple them, invest them, reach them for Christ. If you're in that second category, which a lot of us are, we love you. But you need to repent. Your eternity is at stake. You need to move into category three. You need to stop playing church, stop calling yourself a Christian while living like the lost. You need to come forward and seek forgiveness for your lukewarmness and complacency before the God of the universe. Maybe there are idols in your life that you need to slay finally. You know, maybe there are decisions you've been putting off that you just need to make right now. What are you waiting for? All three types of people are in here today. There isn't a single one who doesn't need to make a decision. Do it.